Well, folks, if you'll take your Bibles, the Word of God, and we will open up to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll be on page 1295. If you have a church loan Bible, a Scofield Bible, you can follow along there. And then once you get to Hebrews 6, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 19 in our study and going back to Genesis a little bit, so you want to have those fingers warmed up to hold a spot here and hold a spot there. But once you get there, I want you to grab a red hymnal that's in front of you, and I want you to go to page number 420. Page number 420. This Wednesday night, I'm going through hymns, verse by verse, for great hymns for dark times. One of the beautiful things we have in Scripture is the instruction of worship, how important worship is. That word is actually a word with a physical definition. It means to bow down, to fall prostrate at someone's feet. We see examples of Jesus receiving worship during his ministry, when the Gadarean man who had thousands of demons possessing him was freed of his possession. He ran and he bowed down at the feet of Jesus. We have other places in the Bible where Peter and John, when they were healing in Acts chapter 4 at the gate called Beautiful, they healed this man who had been lame for 40-something years, and now he's walking. And there were men who rushed up to Peter and to John, and they bowed down to them to worship them. And Peter and John said, "Stand up, I'm a man like you. We should worship Jesus Christ." And Jesus is the only one who is able to receive worship. Amen? We don't worship the pastor. We don't worship the Sunday school teachers. We don't worship our political leaders. We worship Jesus Christ, and he is risen because he is God, made flesh and dwelt among us. He is that word. But on page number 420, you have this beautiful hymn. It's called In Times Like These. It was written in 1944 by a housewife named Ruth K. Jones. And if you look in your hymnal there, you see up on the top right underneath the title, it says Ruth K. Jones. And then over on the left, it says Ruth K. Jones as well. You may wonder, is that a printing error? Is that a repetition thing? No, the right side means that she not only wrote the lyrics, but on the left side, she also wrote the music. So this is something that she came up with. And this is the story behind this song and really how this sermon came to be. She was concerned about the state of the world. The country was in the middle of World War II. Hitler, the Nazi army, and the Japanese military were waging war all around the globe. Miss Jones was at home completing her daily household tasks when she was burdened and stressed by the turmoil and evil that was present in the world. She was moved by reading the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, which starts out like this. "This know also that in the last days, perilous times will come." Folks, are we in the last days? The Apostle Paul said that he was in the last days. We have been in the last days for a long time, but as we look at the scope, and we were to, with a thermometer, take the temperature of the world, it would be ablaze with a high fever. There are so many things going on in the world today. Outside of the social issues, the social justice issues, all of that in the social construct, the financial institutions are scrambling. You're seeing major businesses are getting ready to declare bankruptcy. People are trying to pull money out of their accounts, and they're in a panic. They're in a frenzy. You start going to grocery stores, and you can see it. The shelves are a lot more bare than they used to be. The prices are rising. People do not feel secure in this great nation. And then around the world, persecution is ablaze. People are dying in communistic governments, in wars, in terrorist attacks. You look around the world and you say, when is it going to end? Folks, I mean this not as a discouragement, but as a heavy reminder. It will get worse. It will get worse. I'm not fear-mongering up here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 uses the phrase, perilous times will come. You don't want to go to a carnival where the headline is perilous attractions. You don't want to get on a ride that says, enjoy this perilous adventure. Okay. By the way, that's any carnival you ever see on Web Road. Perilous. I can tell you, I have firsthand experience from those things. I will leave that for another sermon. But it is so, so important to recognize the condition of our world and see the importance of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not saved from these perilous times, but saved from the ultimate peril, which is separation from God in hell. This is why the importance of having a gospel tract in these times makes a difference. This is why it's important to know the plan of salvation, how you can lead a soul to faith in Jesus Christ, because the times are coming in which no man will be able to trust in Christ. That time is coming, and there will be people who will be found wanting at the great white throne judgment. It'll be a very sad day. As a matter of fact, the next order of events in Revelation 21, after the great white throne judgment, is the removal of all things from the past. And the only people that will remember their condition are those that are in hell, forgotten by us. The offer was made for redemption of their souls, but they rejected Jesus Christ. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for my worst enemy, for the people that hate and despise the Christian faith, for those that hate and despise Christ. He took those strikings on his face. He took those whippings on his back. He took those nails in his hands and in his feet to pay for our sin. For God so loved the world. I was listening to a YouTube video this week where it described the Greek structure of so loved. It's not God so loved and so big and so great. It means God so loved, so being in this way. What's the next part of that verse? That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the demonstration of God's love for you. God's love for you is not financial security. God's love for us is not great health. God's love for us is not peace in difficult times. God's love for us is the offering of his son on the cross. And we can build off of that. We can look at the perilous times and say, I've got an anchor. My boat is it's getting tossed around to and fro by the winds, but it's not moving off of this point. My anchor is on Jesus Christ. And Ruth K. Jones was in that position. She was reading in her scriptures. She came across 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times will come. As she read these words, inspiration for the song came. She jotted down lyrics on a small notepad she had in her apron pocket. Since that day, the hymn has been a blessing to countless Christians at special times of need. How many of you know that song in times like these? We're going to sing it in a moment. It's a beautiful song. I like singing it a cappella because most of the time when you have an opportunity to privately worship the Lord, you're going to be singing a cappella. You can pick whatever key you sound good in. Amen? We want the key that's right. Amen. Since that day, the hymn has been a blessing to countless Christians at special times of need. It has brought comfort and encouraged and challenged Christian workers and has drawn many to salvation. Miss Jones herself experienced the consolation of these words as she spent time recovering from serious surgery a few years after she wrote it. When Jones watched George Beverly Shea sing her song on a Billy Graham telecast, tears came to her eyes and she said, I can't believe I had any part in writing this song. I just feel that God gave it to me, and I gave it to the world. She had written 15 other songs, but in times like these, became her best known. In times like these was inspired by 2 Timothy 3:1, but it's built off of Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 19. I'd like you to look at that. It's in your Bible right where we are. Verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. And who is the one that entered? What is the significance of one who has gone before us? Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Jesus is his name, made an high priest even after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to get into all that in a moment. But there's two lines in this hymn. We're going to sing both of them. We'll just sing together. I don't want you to get all nervous and clammy. You know, what if somebody hears me? You know who's going to hear you? The Lord is going to hear you. Sing for him. I tell our choir that all the time, that we sing for him. But there's a play on words between the first and the third verse. Read the first verse. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Look at verse 2. In times like these, you need the Bible. If you can imagine Miss Jones in her house, filled with concern, filled with anxiety and worry. She's reading 2 Timothy 3:1. She knows that the perilous times are here. They're coming. No doubt there were probably people in her lives that were losing sons in the Second World War. And she builds from I need a Savior to I need my Bible. Look at what that says. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. How do we know the promises that God has for his children? They are found in his word. This is what I was teaching yesterday in our men's Bible study. The Bible is practical. It is worthy to be applied to everyday living. And Miss Jones understood that, and as she's saying, now she gets to verse 3, and she says this, "In times like these, I have a Savior." How did she know that? The second verse tells us she was in her Word. She wasn't idle. And what did the Word reveal? We've got an anchor. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. Be very sure, or I'm very sure my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Let's sing together. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Let's stand together. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. What an encouragement as we get into God's Word today. What an encouragement that's not just something that a lady in distress came up with and she just made it up with no biblical basis. We have firm foundation, folks. There's nothing in the world like a guarantee that we find in God's Word. So I want you to join me there in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 13. We've got 3 points in the message today. The first one is we're going to be reminded and encouraged by Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish faith. And then we'll look at two unchangeable things, God's promise and His oath. And then we will look at the sure and steadfastness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come with our hearts full and our minds ready to learn. We are so excited to be able to dive into Your Word and find the securities in which we can rest our anchor. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. If you join me in chapter 6 and verse 13, the author of Hebrews says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing will I bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." It's so good to know that the New Testament writings write of the truth already established in the Old Testament. We're not going to go there, but in Ephesians chapter 3, there's a mystery that is revealed by Paul. And if you remember the life of Paul, a Pharisee, he was on the persecution track for the church. He brought people in front of judges and courts, condemned them guilty. Many people lost their lives as a result of Paul's work. This is when he was called Saul. But on the road to Damascus, he was presented with an opportunity to put his faith in Christ. I believe he did that. He went to a man's house named Ananias, where he was blind for 3 days. And then he learned, had an opportunity to testify. And then he went into the desert for 3 years and received teaching from Christ. But in Ephesians chapter 3, there is a very important truth that Paul reveals. There is now this new thing that the prophets did not see about the body of Jesus Christ. It's going to be Jew and Gentile together in one body found in Christ. And the moment that you put your faith in Christ, whether you've already done that or whether you'll do that today, you are placed into this new structure called the body of Christ. You're given a lot of different things. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're given a new name. You have an opportunity now to earn rewards in which the righteous judge will give you at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. You're guaranteed not to go through the tribulation period, although we don't know how bad it will get before that time. But the biggest promise you receive is the complete and full payment of your sins. And the Bible uses the word justification. You can now stand before God with no condemnation because of his son, Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament writers were writing about things that were not yet fully understood by those who were reading it. Surely the Jews knew the law. They knew everything about it. They were instructed to teach their children. They were instructed to teach it when they're sitting, when they're standing, when they're going about their day, at the beginning of the day, at the end of their day. They knew the law, but they were missing the point. I just got back from Israel, in which I continue to see God's people, the Jewish people, missing the promises that were already fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there's a wonderful testimony that Hebrews 6, 13 through 15 is built off of. And it's so good that this morning we can go to Genesis and see those promises. So hold your spot here in Hebrews. If you've got an offering envelope or something, make sure that you can use that, because we're going to be in Genesis for a little bit. And if you do have an offering envelope, you know, throw a few bucks in there. That'd be good. I'm just kidding. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. You know what that word cheerful means? It means hilarious. How funny would it be if, as people put money in the plate, they just naturally began to laugh according to how much they gave? All right, Genesis chapter 15. Can you imagine someone puts it in the plate, it makes a big clunk, but they only go, like, it's a lot of pennies, dude. No, I'm just kidding. Genesis chapter 15. This is the first time Abram is his name right now. He has not yet been given the change of his name, but he is called out of the land in which he is a native, and God offers him a promise. God offers him a promise, and this is called an unconditional covenant. The condition is placed on God. The response of the person who has the offer is to believe. We see this established in our salvation. There are no requirements that you have to meet in order to be eligible for salvation. Can I get an amen? Amen. The only requirement being, you're a sinner. And guess what? We all pre-qualified. You get that kind of stuff in the mail all the time. No, I don't think it's ever good to pre-qualify. You know, it's not good to pre-qualify for a credit card, and it's not good to pre-qualify for salvation. That means you've got a problem. But God has met your need. He's offered Jesus Christ. Jesus has shed his blood. He was buried and rose again to pay for your sin. God simply is asking, will you believe on my son? And the moment you do, you're saved. And the similar promise is given to Abraham. He's Abram here, but in chapter 15, we'll read 6 verses, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. So there's a problem here. If God's going to be his shield, his exceeding reward, Abram knows the importance of having an heir. And he doesn't have one. He says, I only have this person who is in my house, but they're not of mine own house. What he means by that is of my own flesh and blood. The Lord heard him and said, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this, Eleazar, there in verse 2, shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And here's the promise. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, and he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Can you imagine the scene? Abram being pulled out, obviously, at nighttime. talking to God, who is, he obviously respects and understands. There's power here. He says, I don't have a seed of my own. I don't have a child of my own. So that is the heart cry for many people. And God can answer that prayer, and certainly he did through Abram. And God said, look at the stars. Isn't God a great teacher? He gives them an illustration in the very creation. How many of you have been able to see a starry night? Raise your hand. And if you're talking about what you see on like Hanley or something like that, that's not a starry night. I'm talking about with no light pollution. I remember the first time I saw a starry night. We were traveling. We were on our trip to Yellowstone, and I just was overwhelmed. I look out, and I see the star, and the promise that is being given here to Abram is, you're not just going to have one. Look at the stars as your illustration. This is what is going to come forth. You know, we're a part of that. We've been grafted into that promise to Abram, and that's taught in Galatians chapter 3, some great stuff there. But God's promise to Abram of a child is then fulfilled in chapter 21. Hold your place in Hebrews 6 and go over to Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Now, a little bit of the meanwhile back at the ranch transition here. Abram did not fully walk in his faith. And he looked at Sarah, his wife, and they were old, well beyond the age that was considered acceptable for childbearing. Remember, God says there's nothing impossible with him. But they did not believe. They had a lapse in their faith. And so Abraham went and laid with the handmaiden, Hagar, and they did have a child, and the child's name is Ishmael. And yes, this is a child that was born of Abraham's own flesh and blood, but it was not the child that was promised by God with his wife, Sarah. And if you remember, Sarah laughed when God had given the promise that they would have a child. God's like, what? Sarah's like, what? It's actually a very interesting portion of scripture if you look at that dialogue back and forth. But the highlight there is that God promised something and man did not believe God to the completion of his promise. You know, that didn't disqualify Abraham from the promise that God had already given him. That's why it's unconditional. Even though he had a lapse, even though he fell, he did not lose his salvation, but he certainly went through persecution. Ishmael came up to be a serious nation against Israel, still persecuting them to this day. As a matter of fact, the reason why there's a shrine on top of Mount Moriah and why there's a Muslim mosque is because of Ishmael. That can all be traced back to that lapse that Abraham had to fully trust God to bring about that promise. But Genesis 21, 1 through 3, here's Isaac, here's the promised one. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord, by the way, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And out of this would be the seed of Jesus Christ. Out of this would be the lineage in which we would get Jesus Christ. The beginning of the promise in Genesis chapter 15, which actually is all the way back into Genesis chapter 3. Is beginning to be fulfilled. So now we get to Genesis chapter 22, and I want you to go there. We're going to get to a very, very sensitive time in Abraham's life. I want you to think about Abraham for a moment. Called out of a pagan land with pagan worship of the moon gods and all these different things. Given a promise by God, is now counted unto righteousness because of his faith in God's ability to deliver him. He goes through his life. He gets with Sarah, tells her what's come to pass, and they doubt. They think in their own good idea that they'll bring about that child of their own desire, and there's Ishmael. Understand now, Ishmael is not that promised child. There's now difficulty between Hagar and Sarah. She's cast out. Hagar is cast out. There's promises that God gives to her. All these things have happened because of a lack of faith. But now the child has come. Isaac is here. God's promise is being fulfilled just as he said it would. So now we would all think, it's all good now. Now I'm going to get that, the stars, you know, now we're going to see that happen. But God has a picture he's going to paint through Abraham and his son Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 2, we have this. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, this is not tempting in an evil way. This is to test. This is to prove. This is to try. This is not God tempting Abraham into something evil, as the devil tempts us to do wickedness. We have from the book of James that God tempts no man. A better translation of this word would have been test or prove. And we understand that through the language and through the consistency of Scripture. But he says, this is the testing. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. I like that, that even though through Abraham's life and he had made mistakes and all these different things have come to pass, when God called, he answered and said, I'm here. What a great illustration for us as we strive to serve the Lord. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son. You see any significance there? First of all, God's not looking at Ishmael as a part of that promise that he had made. God made a promise for Abraham and Sarah, and he expected them to trust him through the fulfillment of that promise. But more importantly than that, this is Abraham's only son. The parallels here between Isaac's offering and the offering of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. That's what we're going to study right now. Whom thou lovest, and offer him there, and get thee into the land of Moriah, the Mount Moriah, which you can go and look at the Temple Mount today, and that is exactly where the Mount Moriah is. Inside that shrine is that peak where we believe Abraham was willingly and ready to offer his son Isaac. You're reading that here. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. So they start their journey. There's no doubt here, at least it's not recorded. There's no discussion between God and Abraham like Abraham had similarly done in his intercession for the saving of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of Lot. There was no discussion here. Abraham said, behold, here I am. God said, take your only son, the one that you love, and prepare him as the offering. And I'm going to tell you where to do it. And Abraham was faithful to do that which he was required. Let's look and continue here as we read. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. This is interesting. There's a little bit of foreshadowing here. They're both coming back. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. What a moment that must have been. There's nothing recorded here about Isaac. He is the center of Abraham's demonstration and obedience to faith in God. But there's really nothing said about his willingness or unwillingness. I believe that he was willing. I think he trusted his father. His father had told him of the things that were done and how he was a part of that promise. Laid it upon Isaac, his son, middle of verse 6, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Do you know how far this tracks back? All the way to Abel. All the way back to Abel when Cain had offered the fruit of his own hands, probably a cornucopia of fruits and vegetables and very well-prepared things that we would look at and go, that's good. That's good to eat. That's good for the body. I want to give that to the Lord. But it's not about fruits and vegetables and toil of our own hands. It's about the shedding of innocent blood. Blood is required. And that is the picture of the lamb, the innocent lamb, without spot, without any blemish. Later in the book of Exodus, as Israel is now in the throes of captivities in the world superpower of Egypt, in the 10th time that Pharaoh had been approached by Moses and was clearly instructed, let my people go. The angel of death were to pass over all the houses. And the ones that did not have the blood of a lamb of certain requirements spread on the doorposts, the one that did not have that blood, the life of the firstborn son would be required. Folks, this is not coincidence. This is imagery. This is getting a message out. How Jesus was that lamb for us. He shed his what? His blood. It was an offering. Look in verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now we'll see God's intercession here in verse 11. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. There was no doubt God had told him that this was the very son in which he was going to be able to father the nation of Israel. This promise, which was made all the way back in chapter 15, in which Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness, the very child was going to be cut off. It was going to be over. No doubt in our lives, we would have been like, wait a second. We would have been contractual, you know? Well, you said here and here and here, this wasn't going to happen, or how could this happen? And of course, God is going to provide himself a lamb, not only in that moment, but also in the future of his son, Jesus Christ, who was, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before you and I were even created, this plan was set for Christ. But we have this picture here. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." The obedience in the response of Abraham. And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Folks, do you know the significance of the ram being caught in the thicket? A thicket, as we might not understand in our language today, is a line of thorns. Thousands of years later, Jesus would have a crown of thorns placed upon his head. The significance here, the imagery that is being painted in the faithfulness of Abraham to obey the Lord, God has set forth a wonderful illustration of the coming of Jesus Christ. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham, there's a name here, and there's actually a very popular Christian song that's being produced today. I don't remember by who it's by, but the name of the song is called Jireh. And you may hear it, Jireh, He is Alive, or whatever it is, the lyrics of that song is. This is where those songwriters got the name Jireh. Look what it says. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah God, Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham's faith in God was so deep that he was ready to give back what God had promised him. He patiently waited, or as Hebrews says, endured on God to deliver his son Isaac. The outward demonstration of his inward faith is used in Hebrews 6, 13 through 15 as an encouragement to us. Focus there again on verse 14. Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. God is not, if you'd look up here for a moment, God is not the creation of man's hands with the picture of eyes and of a mouth and of ears, but doesn't hear. This is the difference between God, the creator of the universe, and idols. The problem with idols is that they have all the appearance of being able to see and work and hear and speak. They have eyes, they have ears, they have a mouth, maybe they even have wooden hands and feet as just to show they could actually do something for the people who worship it. But they're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb. They do not have the ability in which they show. And the significance of Jehovah Jireh is that God sees. We worship a God that sees our burdens. He sees our afflictions. He sees our faith. He sees our works. He has vision. We are not worshiping something that does not talk back. We are not worshiping that something that has the appearance of deliverance but cannot deliver. Isn't it good to know we have a God that sees? Amen? And that's a part of the title that is given there. Now, you can go to the book of Hebrews. Hold your spot there in Genesis, but we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. We're moving on into the second point, two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath. And the writer of Hebrews here is in the very beginning of a masterclass on the priesthood and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, how Christ is better. And we've talked about that. I feel like we've been talking about that for over a month now. But that's where we are in the scripture. And chapter 6 and verse 16 of Hebrews says this. There's an illustration that is painted and how God is meeting that illustration. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability. By the way, that's a big word that means the unchanging. The immutability of his counsel confirmed it, the promise, by an oath, that by two unchangeable, immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Do you realize how beautiful that statement is? It is not possible for God to deceive you. It is not possible for him to lie to you. Even in the most precious of our relationships here on the earth, people lie. Have you ever had your trust, and I'll use the word shattered? It's like the suddenness of a breaking of a glass window. It's like, it's startling. We go to a restaurant later today, and if we hear that shattering of a plate, everybody goes, "Whoop." That's not a good thing that happened. Have you ever had your trust shattered? How long did it take to build that trust? With someone that you've known for the first time, sometimes that trust comes real easy. And especially when we're younger, it's so easy for us to trust because we haven't experienced the shattering of a promise. We haven't experienced the absolute destruction of a lie. I think it's so interesting when people look at their lives and they think murder, they think theft. You know, these are the worst things that we could do. But how significant is a lie? I don't care what color you assign to it or how big you make it or small you make it. A lie is a lie. Isn't it good to know that God can't lie to you? We can get up there and know when we get to heaven because of the surety that is in this word that God will do as he has said he will do. But he says here, it is impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I want to read this to you here from a commentary. When a person wants to end an argument, especially in the day of this writing, one way to do so is to appeal to a higher authority. For example, some people do this by saying, "I am telling the truth, so help me God." When people go into court, they used to, now it's an option, lay their hand on the Bible and promise, make an oath, that all they were going to do from that point going forward was to tell the truth. And everybody in America went, "Ha, ha, ha." Because that's the last thing that people do. They go in ready to twist it. I mean, everybody becomes a pretzel maker when they're put on trial. How can we twist the truth? How can we find our way out of this? But it used to be when you put an oath, everybody was expecting, okay, what he said he's going to do, he's going to do, and God's going to hold him accountable to that promise. This is why in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it is said very strongly, when thou vowest a vow, you better plan to keep it. Don't vow if you don't plan to keep it. I love summer camp. I love what summer camp does. I do not urge any teenager to vow a vow if they're not ready to commit their lives to the Lord. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about discipleship. And if a child decides, I'm going to dedicate my life to the Lord, I better be ready. And I know Trent, as our youth director, he better be ready to help that child succeed. It's a very serious thing to promise something to God and then flake. He didn't do that to us. Can you imagine? These things are written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life until I change my mind. What? That's a God of mischief. That's a God of confusion. That's not trust. That's throwing down the anchor in sand. And when the wind comes and the waves rage, you're just going to be dragged along that sand line. Aren't you glad that's not our God? I don't know where I would be if there wasn't assurance, surety found in the word. But there's something I want you to note here. There's two things. It says God's promise and that he swore by an oath. Can we see that? Let's look at it. Hold your spot in Hebrews. Go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, I think this is amazing, by the way. Genesis 15, verses 4 through 5, all the way, we started on page 1295, now we're on page 24. Just think that's a little comical. That's quite a big book. Genesis 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed. That's the promise, but there's no oath there. There's no swearing by the oath, as Hebrews 6 says. Look in 22, Genesis 22, in verse 16. Genesis 22, 16 says this. I'm almost there. Some of you have beaten me in the sword drill this morning. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. There's the oath. So not only is the promise made, God ensures his promise against his own word. And that's why we see the significance of God cannot lie. Folks, you have walked into Calvary Community Church today, and you can know that you stand on solid ground. We're not on some wishy-washy thing. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's not like, oh, I hope the Rays make the World Series this year. Oh, I hope all of our pitchers stay healthy. I have no idea how they will perform. None. Oh, Baker Mayfield, he's going to deliver us. I don't know. I am not looking at my salvation in the same way I'm hoping the Bucks have a winning record. I'm not looking at my salvation as though I have the same intention of our nation to turn back to God. I'm looking at my salvation and knowing it's already done. I have joyful anticipation that one day I will be absent from this body and present with the Lord. Amen. That's why when I sing that song in times like these, I know my Savior, I know my Bible, and therefore I've got an anchor. And so I can be very sure that my anchor holds on the solid rock. How often we neglect the truth of God's word. But we saw the promise in Genesis 15. We saw the oath in Genesis 22. Now I want you to look in John 10. You can let Genesis go. This is going to be a lot more of a journey forward in the scripture. John chapter 10, this is a very beautiful and sensitive portion of scripture to me. My grandmother shared these passages with me on the steps of her motorhome. I could take you there right now. Sometimes I drive by there. I'll be honest, I'm on Sheldon, you know, I just take a little ride onto Gardner and then another one, and I go by there. It's being rented out right now. The guy has probably seen the little white Ford truck, and he's like, who is this guy? I have such sweet memories there. How many of y'all have a place like that? You can think about it right now. You can remember how it smells. You can remember the color of everything around you. It's just vivid. Another precious memory I have there is playing football on Thanksgiving. And let me tell you, for a long time, all the kids, very unable to compete. And our parents, you know, my dad, my uncle, they didn't go easy on us, okay? There was a lot of times where the game was 865-3, you know? And it was only 1 point for each touchdown. No, I'm just kidding. I have great memories there, but one of the greatest memories is sitting on the steps and my grandmother telling me John chapter 10 and verse 28, because I had already put my faith in Christ, but I just wasn't sure. I had been hearing things in Sunday school and in church that seemed to indicate I had to give, I had to ask in order to be saved. My uncle had already led me to Christ, but there was just confusion going on. I wasn't assured. And she told me this verse, and I see the significance of the double promise here, the double security that God had given Abraham, and you and I were grafted into that promise. Jesus gives the very same double security. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, what's it say? Never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Here's the double. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews were so excited and put their faith in him. That's not what it said. As a matter of fact, they saw the significance of the promise that was made. If Jesus and God are equal, he's saying he's the Son of God. And they did not, the ones who were listening, this audience, did not believe on him. Here's the illustration. Here's my guitar pick, okay? Little old guitar pick. This hand will represent God's Son. I'm placed, the moment that I put my faith in Christ, I'm placed in his hand. And the Bible says no man can pluck me out of my Father's hand. Okay, very good. That means I can't take myself out. There's not some guy that can take me out. Romans chapter 8, Paul expounds on this promise. There's nothing high, low, in between, angel, human, life, death, nothing. Tribulation, nothing can take us out of the Father's hand. Ain't that good? Yeah, you know what Peter said on the Mount of Transfiguration? I love this. Peter looks around, he sees there's Jesus, there's Moses, there's Elijah, his buddies are here, and he literally says, it's a good thing that we're here. If we were to modernize that, he would say, this is neat, this is great that we're all here. So when you think about that, when someone says, isn't that good, think about Peter's excitement. That's a good thing. It's good to be here. And then Peter, you know, let's build 3 tabernacles, and it's like, oh, come on, man. This is my son. Listen to him. But here we are, we're placed in Christ, we're held secure. Now, the promise of verse 29, my Father, I'll let this hand represent the Father, which gave them me, that's you, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So here's Christ in which you are secured, now placed in possession of the Father, and we have the promise in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Folks, double things is good. You know that. If you have an option between a single cheeseburger and a double cheeseburger, and there's no price difference, give me the double. We like when things are doubled. We get that. Isn't it good to know that we have double security? We're placed not only in Christ, but held by the Father. And then we look at the promises that were given in Genesis 15 and 22 to Abraham, and we're grafted into that. We should be excited, and we do have this anchor to hold on to. We are given eternal life, secured in the Father's hand. Jesus and the Father hold us, double security. And we'll come to a close here, back in Hebrews chapter 9. We're done flipping around, going left and right here. We're going to land on these two verses, Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 19 through 20. This draws the passage to a conclusion, which is this. God has delivered on his promise to Abraham, and that deliverance has been fulfilled already in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember this. Hebrews is written to encourage converted Jews, which are called Christians, by the way. That's how they were called first in Antioch, to finish their race well. They were warned to avoid falling away from their faith. The motivation they were given was in the fact that Jesus Christ had gone on before them as the forerunner and secured salvation. Let me read you this from a commentary. In the first century, sailors would carry their ship's anchor in a small boat and deposit it on the shore so that the ship would not drift away as the waves beat against it. You can see this illustration in Acts chapter 27, verses 29 through 30, in the testimony there that Paul, when he was shipwrecked. Likewise, the hope that Jesus Christ has planted firmly in heaven should serve as an anchor for our storm-tossed souls. Can I get a raise of hand of how many are going through a storm-tossed time? How many of us have suffered through that? Absolutely. The uncertainty of our financial system, the uncertainty of the direction of our nation. In a couple of months, you're going to start hearing people declare that they want to be elected by you and they're going to fulfill the promises. You can't put any trust in that. None. And that's not to shame those people. It's just the nature of the world. We don't have a candidate that says he cannot lie. He's going to tell you he can't, but he will. This is why it's so good that our hope is not built on the world. It's built on Jesus Christ. And that's the reminder. It should keep us from drifting away from God. Our anchor rests firmly in the Holy of Holies, in God's presence in heaven with the Son, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 6 and verse 19. Which hope? The hope is already established in verse 18. The hope of eternal life. And again, this is not, I hope. It's already coming. We know this is happening. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Those are the words that are used, and you would think that's just repetition. Those are two words that have the same meaning. They don't. Let me give you the definition for those in the Greek. Those of you who have been paying attention, there's been a lot more Greek illustrations. It's because I found that book again, that Greek textbook, And I'm trying my best to, like, you know, get better at it. Secure is the word for sure, and firm is the word for steadfast. What does this tell the weary and battered believer? Verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. So Jesus is secured, and he is firm, and he is the anchor for our salvation, but not only for our salvation, for a life that lives disciplined for him. When you're tempted to recant, when you're tempted to fall, when you're tempted to quit because of discouragement, where is your anchor? To what are you holding on to? He promised us eternal life. He promised us rewards for finishing well. Therefore, we can trust him. He has fulfilled the promise that he would come again, and he is our anchor. You can close your Bibles. As we're coming to an end here, I hope that you have been encouraged. Isn't it good to know these little hymns that are written are not just, you know, fancy little things that try to sound like the way of the world, but they're built off of sound Bible doctrine? I wonder, I truly wonder how Miss Jones felt as she saw throughout the rest of her life thousands of people, eventually millions of people, singing the song that she wrote. You know, I think it's only Miss Jones that can understand the closeness of that song. I think it's only her that can really understand what has been given there, but we can take part in that. We can take part in knowing that he is our anchor. Do we need an anchor? Yeah. Times are tough. This is why I said a couple of weeks ago, with tears in my eyes, because God was convicting me of some things in my life and the way that I approached things. This is why I said how important a kind word is, how important it is to love people, not love the sin, nor tolerate it, but love them enough to look past it. They need to be reached. We talked about this at length on Wednesday night about how to properly address false doctrine. What's the importance there? Recognize they're not the deceiver, they're the deceived. And folks, people won't listen to you. We can't rest on our parents. We can't rest on our spouses. We can't rest all of our hope and security in our church. You know how easy it is for someone to destroy this ministry if they really wanted to, physically? What would we do? Well, that's the end of my Christian life. Still have an anchor. We're still secured. What happens when you get that diagnosis that nobody wants to hear? There's people in our ministry today that are suffering for the second time with the cancer diagnosis. We lift them up in prayer. And I know, they know where their faith is. It's not in the medicine, it's not in the treatment, it's in Jesus Christ. Because what is this body going to continue to do? Have you woken up in the last 15 years and felt better? I saw some people today going like this. You know? He knows who it is. I'm talking about. But you know what? I get it. You start getting up, there's more sounds you make. It's difficult. More appointments say doctor in front of it. What's going to happen to this body? We're going to get a new one. Why? Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to let this hand represent you and me, and I'm going to let my wallet represent sin. I put this on top of my hand because the Bible says, and we understand, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God, he loves us very much, but he hates this sin. This sin separates us from him. The Bible says in order to get to heaven, we have to be perfect, and that means sinless. Not you're sinning less. You have to be without any sin. In the past, in the present, and you'll never sin in the future, and we all fall short. The payment for sin is death. And those who die without a payment for sin applied end up in the eternal lake of fire, forever separated from him. Him being God, forever separated from him. And the smoke of their torment will ascend forever. Those who have put their faith in Christ will remember those individuals no more, but we will be at their sentencing. We will be at the great white throne judgment looking on as they give an account for their lives and they fall short and they are eternally separated from him. Let us not forget the severity of hell, the finality of it. Can you imagine something lasting for eternity? Nevertheless, in a body that the worm eateth not, it's forever, folks. The urgency to trust Christ today, don't delay. There's no works that could ever save you. You can never be good enough to get to heaven because you still have sin that you did in the past before you decided you're going to stop sinning. Somebody's got to pay for that. This hand is going to represent Jesus Christ. And in John 3:16, we are reminded, for God so loved the world, that's you and me, so loved how? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, you and me, anybody, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a very famous psychologist today who's having a hard time coming to grips with the reality of Christ because he looks at what Christ taught and he says to himself, if Jesus really is the Son of God, then I have no hope to get to heaven. I've got to be just like him. But he's missing it. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus in our place, that whosoever believeth in him, that's all it is. What does it mean to believe? Not believe that he existed, but believe that the offer he has made for your sin has been accepted by God. You put your faith in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm not asking you to change your life. I'm not asking you to start something or stop something. I'm simply asking you, will you put your faith in Jesus Christ for the payment of your sins? The moment that you do, you are transformed from death unto life. That sin which separated you from God is gone. You're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And at the end of our lives here, whether you finished good or whether you finished bad, you have been given eternal life and you will be in possession of it. We already have it right now. Doesn't feel like it, I know. But we've got eternal life right now. You know what the best part about heaven is? It's not the new body. It's not the new name. It's not the home where that's being prepared for us. It's that we'll never be separated from him who loved us. That's what John said in 1 John 3. What manner of love God has bestowed upon us to be called his children. There's coming a day where I'm going to walk with my Savior forevermore. There'll be no more need for prayer. There'll be no more need for suffering. He'll be right there next to me. And I can't wait. I want you to be excited about it too. But you're not going to get there on your own good works. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment you do, you're not going to have some Disney movie moment where you're totally transformed and this big white thing comes down upon you like, oh. But you're sealed with the Holy Spirit right there, the Bible says in Ephesians 1:13. You're delivered. And you've got a whole new look on life. Aren't you glad we have an anchor? Be very sure. I'm very sure my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Will you join me in prayer? Heads are bowed, please, and eyes are closed. It's a very private moment. If you're here with us for the first time today, maybe you've been coming for years and years, but you don't know where you're going to go when you die. Maybe you've been putting your faith in your own good works, or possibly you just never thought about it. Right where you're sitting, would you put your faith in Jesus Christ? None of those good works can save you. You may have been thinking that they can, but deep down inside, you know that you fall. You mess up. Friend, I do too, and I'm the pastor of the church. I mess up every day. But my faith is not in myself, it's in Jesus Christ. And he gave me eternal life when I was 12 years old, and I put my faith in Jesus. And you can receive that free gift today. So right where you're sitting, in the quietness of this moment, you already recognize that you're a sinner in need of saving. Will you put your faith in Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, that it paid for your sin? If that made sense and you put your faith in him today, would you lift your hand and let me know? That doesn't save you. We're not going to have somebody tap you on the shoulder or have you come down. We're not going to put a microphone in your hand and ask for a testimony. I just want to know so that I can pray for you. Is there anyone at all before we close by an uplifted hand that say, Pastor, please pray for me. I just put my trust in Jesus Christ. I know I have eternal life. Anyone before we close? Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. My friends, and I do mean my dear friends, as your pastor, I want to encourage you that we have an anchor. Our faith is secured in the promise that God has given us, and he can't lie. So as you're faced with persecution, as you're faced with the temptation to fall into the pattern of the world, look to Jesus. We've already looked on him and trusted for eternal life. Why would we stop when times get tough? Pray for one another. Lift each other up in prayer. Reach out and let people know that you're here. But love the Lord with all your heart. We've got an anchor that holds. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the promises that we see here in your word. I pray, Lord, for the Awana program that's coming up later tonight. for all the ministries that are happening here, and for Resurrection Sunday that's just 2 weeks away. But thank you for the surety of your word and the completeness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these words.